Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Of course, where I am, it's still February. I'm sure you've heard me say it, and it's not a joke, it's a fact, that February is the longest month of the year. It starts somewhere in January and seems to go right through till April.
I don't get it. I don't get it.
Homer, you should live in the Midwest. It's amazing. They're talking about snow this week. Snow! It's the end of March!
Are you kidding me?
No. Would I kid you? Let's pray. We need prayer. Oh, and I would ask, this is kind of personal. I don't want to mention names, but there's a couple people who really need prayer who are friends of mine. And I would, you know, one doesn't want to discuss it on the radio, but there are a couple friends who really need prayer, and they're facing very difficult medical issues. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer. And for all of those people, Lord, need your healing, Lord, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table.
Don't sound too excited.
Well, this is a serious reading. There's some stuff in this these readings that really kind of, that was live. I assumed your voice. I'm like, yeah, I don't want to sound grim. It's not just the weather, but, well, let's start with the more cheerful stuff.
Oh, bother.
Yes. I cannot do the at the end of the gospel, and the gospel is taken from John, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, to the 30th. This would be the 30th verse. I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. This is an answer to a big question. A lot of people say, well, Jesus doesn't seem to be that divine. He says things like, oh, that's known only to the Father. The Son doesn't even know. In other words, Jesus, there were things Jesus didn't know. But he's God. Well, in his divinity, he knew it. In his humanity, he didn't know. I don't think you can separate the humanity and divinity of Jesus that easily. That's what the Nestorians did, and it was a heresy. What's going on with that? Well, think about it. In St. Paul's second letter to the Philippians, we read, Son, though he was in the form of God, but he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but rather emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being obedient even unto death. I think I'm quoting it exactly. God is sacrificial love. God is agape. God is not power. God is not knowledge. God has all power. God has all knowledge. But he is love. It's interesting. Other monotheist religions do not say what God is. They'll tell you what God is not. We Christians, we dare to say what God is because we've met him in the person of Jesus. And we found, as Jesus taught us, and as St. John echoes, God is sacrificial love. That's what he is. Jesus took the rites and the perks of his divinity and took them off like a garment and laid them on the heavenly throne and came to earth at the Father's request, being like us in all things but sin. He never ceased to be God. That second person of the Trinity constituted of the reality which is God. But he voluntarily, and this is going to sound funny, he voluntarily didn't know certain things. He voluntarily could not do certain things. We read when he went to his own town of Nazareth that he could work no miracles except for a few healings because of their lack of faith. The idea that they could limit God, that's astounding. That's really the most astounding thing about our faith, that God would limit his own power. It's astonishing. Okay, I cannot do anything of my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So you read in the scriptures, he couldn't do this, he didn't know that. That's because of his divine humility and his infinite love for us. That's why. It doesn't mean he wasn't God. It means God is not proud, which is an astonishing, astonishing thing that other religions might deny. All right. I think that's a very interesting dimension of today's gospel. Let's move along here. But I want to go to the first reading, just to the end of the first reading. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Have you ever said that to yourself? Just said, God, are you for real? We do it all the time. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget her infant or be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Even should she forget, I will never forget you. This is what is grieving me today. That can a mother forget her infant, be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Yes. We live in the age in which a mother forgets her infant and be without tenderness for the child of her womb. To kill the child in the womb is abhorrent. I can't say this any more strongly. It's abhorrent. And if you have been a person involved in an abortion, understand that the mercy of God is absolute. And chances are you've been taken advantage of by an evil industry and the pressures of society, but there's still repentance necessary. I can't apologize for that. That's the consistent teaching of the church from the very first days of Christianity. For 2,000 years, we have said abortion is serious wrong, serious evil. And I'm gonna explain what I think about it here. And again, if you've been the victim of this industry, I have nothing but compassion for you. And there is mercy and healing in the Lord. So let's move along here. There is a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It is a book of the Bible that is not recognized by some Christian groups, but it has been part of the scriptures since the first days. And in the book of wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, in the second chapter, the 24th verse, there is an interesting passage. Wisdom 2:24, "For God created man incorruptible, and to the image of his own likeness he made him. But by the envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they that follow him, that are of his side, experience it." Then it goes on, "But the souls of the just are in the hand of God." Whoa. Let's talk about this. I remember I was listening to a sermon preached by a Pentecostal pastor who said, "The devil is envious of humanity, because God gave human beings something he did not give the angels. Angels do not reproduce. A man and a woman, in their coming together, can create something that is immortal." something that is eternal. God creates the soul, the immortal soul. But we believe that the body, through the resurrection, is also immortal. We have mortal bodies now, but they will be transformed into something immortal. God shared creativity with human beings in a way he did not share it with the angels. The devil is a fallen angel. The devil hates human creativity. That's why the devil attacks art. I look at some of the hideous things that are being put into churches. A beautiful Baroque hospital chapel, I think in the Diocese of Innsbruck. They put up a big picture of a pig's heart surrounded by a rubber band. What? But it's art. It's art. No, it's not. It's a pig's heart in a rubber band. It's not art. It's disgusting. And then there are some things going on that I don't even want to mention because they're so obscene and they're masquerading as religious art. I just saw a clip about a bunch of Catholics in Argentina who destroyed an obscene representation of the crucifixion. Obscene in a museum in Mendoza. I think it was the town of Mendoza. Is that a town in Argentina? Anyway, I don't want to go there because it's just obscene. I don't want to reference it. I don't want to tell you where to find it. The devil hates beauty, and he attacks art. He attacks human creativity with bad art, with things masquerading as art that are merely sensationalism or shock. The devil hates good music, so he attacks beautiful music. But above all, the devil hates children, hates them, because they represent most fully the creativity that God shared with humanity. We're in hard times. I don't know if you've noticed. We are in the church and in the world. These are hard times, very confusing times. Where is God in all of this? I'll tell you where God is. He's right where we left him. Well, let me find, if I can find my mouse, that's where did I leave that? Okay, there, it's over on that screen here, mousey, mousey. Oh, good grief. I rebuke you, Satan. All right, got the mouse. All right, let us look at this. Mark 9, verse 37, actually 36. And he had a little child stand among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the one who sent me." Abortion, gender dysfunction, the recognition of marriage that is not marriage, artificial birth control. These are all rejections of the gift of life, the belief that intimacy and a marriage of man and woman is normative and real. The rejection of those ideas is the rejection of the fertility, the creativity of human beings. It's the rejection of the gift of God that we have to create something immortal. Whoever welcomes me, welcomes one of these little children, welcomes me, welcomes the one who sent me. Well, when we do not welcome little children, we do not welcome Christ, and we do not welcome the Father who sent him. Where's God in all of this? We said to God, go away. Go away. And you know who said it more loudly than anyone else? We, the clergy. My seminary moral theology instruction was principally how to help people think their way around the encyclical Humanae Vitae, which reiterated the Catholic Church's unchanging denial of artificial birth control and abortion. And you know what? There are prominent theologians who are saying, well, maybe it's time to re-examine that stance. Let us reject God again. That's what we're doing. Where is God in all of this? He's sitting right here waiting for us to call on him. Well, we're calling on him. No, you're not. Unless we repent of our love of sterility, unless we repent of worshiping the gods of convenience and possession, when we stop favoring our prosperity over our children, we're not calling on God. To call on God means to welcome life, and we do not welcome life. And until we do, and until we, the clergy, enthusiastically say, yes, life, well, we will continue in this vortex I don't know what. I wish I could be more cheerful about this, but I saw that verse in the scripture at Mass today, and I thought, oh, can a mother forget the child of her womb? Yes, we live in the age that said, blessed the womb that never bore, the breast that never nursed. There's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement. The things that are important are what men do. They're doctors and lawyers and engineers. And women can do all those things, and a lot of them they can do better than men. There's one thing a woman can do that a man cannot do, even if he pretends to be a woman. He cannot bear life in his body. I'm sorry. I can't. Well, to quote another German, here I stand. I could do no other. It's the truth. It may not be polite truth, but it's the truth. We have nothing, and we should have nothing but compassion for someone who experiences gender dysfunction. We should have nothing but compassion for someone who has suffered through an abortion. But we cannot say that these are good things and that they are true and holy. They are not. Well, with that pleasant thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a few letters. You're listening to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio, and we will open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I feel much better now that I've shared that with you. If you are in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera.
I love this song. I remember hearing it when I was but a child. And I don't know that I believe it, but it's still a good song. All right. It's time, as you know, to go to letters. I am about to eat some crow. You know, we all say stupid things. Saying a stupid thing on a radio show that some people listen to is even more embarrassing. And yesterday when I talked about Karens, a current term, I felt stupid because I have dear friends who are named Karen. And I realized that's probably a stupid thing to say. But that ignis second before I thought I should pick another word, out it came. Well, I am apologizing. I got a letter from Karen in Salt Lake City. And Karen, you are absolutely right. I was offended by your pejorative Karen, use the word Karen. The use of this term over the past 2 years has brought a lot of grief to those of us named Karen. I was surprised to hear you use this. I was surprised too, frankly. I am going to find a nice Yiddish word. A nudge is someone who's always picking at you. I will call people who think they're supposed to run other people's lives super nudges from now on. No more use of anyone's name. Karen is a beautiful, beautiful name, and it should not be used to describe super nudges. All right, super nudge. A nudge is someone who's trying to make you do something, constantly picking at you. A super nudge is what I'm going to use. So thank you. And dear Karen in Salt Lake City, I ask your forgiveness, indulgence, and prayers that I can have more discretion. Boy, oh boy. She's right. I mean, it is terrible. I have some very dear friends named Karen, and it's kind of funny. Odd. Not funny, but odd. All right. I have a special friend who says he is not Protestant, but is seeking the truth through imprisoned Christian Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, who reformed the English Brethren last century, his recovery version of the Bible with Living Stream Ministries has extreme commentary teaching in Revelation 17 and 18 that the whore of Babylon is the Catholic Church. I didn't realize this is a common Protestant belief. What does the Catholic Church teach about Revelations 18:4 and who is the beast? He talks about the seven-year tribulation and the thousand-year kingdom, that the overcomers reign on the earth, doesn't accept heaven or purgatory, but only paradise. Well, oddly enough, I talk about that too, that I think kingdom of heaven really means God's royal nature and that we go to paradise. Jeez, but that's just, it's just arguing about words. When most people say heaven, they mean paradise. When people say paradise, most people mean heaven. This is not a hill anyone should want to die on. However, this idea of the whore of Babylon, I don't think it applies to the Catholic Church. The book of Revelation says elsewhere, the city where her Lord was crucified. Any vision is almost impossible to interpret. Jesus said at the Last Supper, I have told you these things now so that when they occur, you may know. In other words, you don't understand a vision until it happens. A good example is the Blessed Mother Fatima told the children of Lucia that if people didn't repent, there would be a worse war. And there would be a sign in the sky that would indicate this was about to happen. And didn't tell them what the sign in the sky was, but Lucia, in her convent, as an adult, looked out the window, and the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights, were seen throughout all of Europe, all the way down into Portugal and Spain and southern Italy. It was an incredible display. And Lucia, looking out the window, said, it's the sign. And 2 weeks later, Hitler took over Austria. People always mark the beginning of the Second World War from the invasion of Poland, but Hitler's devouring of Europe started with his devouring of Austria and then on to Bohemia, or Czechia, the Czech Republic, and then to Poland. So, but she didn't know what the sign was until she saw it. So you're not going to know what the thousand-year reign is. You're not going to know any of this until it happens. Prophetic visions, if they're genuinely from the Lord, they have a meaning in the context of the time in which they are given. You know, the book of Revelation had very specific meanings for the people who received it. They have eternal eternal or unchanging significance for the church throughout history. Things like, behold, I stand at the door and knock. These are unchanging realities that are good for every age of the church. And then they refer to something that will happen. And Jesus said very clearly, no man knows the day nor the hour. I remember someone saying, yeah, but then you can know the month. That's nonsense, utter nonsense. So, you know, Watchman Nee was a heroic Christian, and he said lots of wonderful things. I read a lot of Watchman Nee when I was a lad. But, you know, Watchman Nee is not infallible. and it's kind of funny. He was essentially a Calvinist, a Presbyterian, but he kept wanting to create a church that had more connections. In a way, he was kind of trying to recreate the Catholic Church in a Congregationalist context. And you want to say, Watchman, why don't you just become a Catholic? He was heroic. He gave his life for Christ, but he didn't like Catholics. And the animus between Catholic and Protestant does nothing good for the sharing of the gospel. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He said that all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And if only we could start saying, yeah, we have disagreements, honest and real disagreements, but we love Jesus. the world will be a better place. When Christians, when pagans see us fighting with each other, they think, why should I be a Christian? They're no different than the world in which they live, and we should be different from the world in which we live. And, you know, I've been mentioning recently the book, The Hiding Place. And, you know, Corrie ten Boom, who was Dutch Reformed, she was Calvinist church, she talks about how Catholics and Orthodox and different flavors of Protestant and all these people in the barracks, in the concentration camps, they didn't distinguish between different kinds of Christianity. They prayed together and had Bible studies together, and this constant picking away at someone who is not exactly like me theologically does no good for the kingdom. I really believe I have no doubt that the Catholic Church is the church established by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. When I first got involved with the Pentecostal movement, people wanted me out of the church, both Catholics in the church and both non-Catholics outside the church. But I realized that those manifestations of the Holy Spirit are the birthright of the church, and we've never given up on the miraculous and the supernatural in the Catholic Church. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church, the church united with Peter in Rome, is the church established by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. But if someone is not a Roman Catholic and they love Jesus, I've got a lot in common with them. We can discuss theology, and I need to know as a disciple why I believe what I believe. And you, who are attacking the Catholic Church, should know why you believe what you believe. You know, I have no problem with people disagreeing with the Catholic Church. I have a problem with people disagreeing with what they think the Catholic Church teaches. Well, I know Catholics, they worship Mary. I've never worshipped Mary once in my life. I love her. And I join her in prayer and ask her to pray for me as I would ask any other believer to pray for me. But I've never worshipped Mary once in my life. Why would you think I worship Mary? You know, talk to each other instead of being angry with each other. It sounds simple, but boy, it doesn't seem to happen. Now, one last question. Can you recommend a good Catholic commentary to help understand Revelations? Yes. The best book, I believe, on the Revelation, on the book of Revelation since it was written, is Dr. Hahn's book, The Supper of the Lamb. That's an excellent book. So, well, there you go. Let me look at the clock. Let's go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, okay? Oh, 888. That's the number, 914-988-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about The Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Father Simon Says.
This is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship.
On Relevant Radio.
You can tell the world. You can tell the nations about that. Tell them what the Master has done. Tell them that the Comforter has come. And he brought joy, joy, joy to my soul. To my soul, to my soul, you, to my soul.
Welcome back. He has brought joy to my soul, even when I sound crabby. So I'm never crabby. I'm always... Just think of this as Teutonic optimism. But... All right, let's move along. You know what time it is. It's time for the word of the day. And I would like to look at a word in the passage that the passage that I riffed on today. Compassion, tenderness. Oh, good. Where's my coffee button? Cough button. I'm better today.
Excellent.
Somebody suggested elderberry syrup. That sounds wonderful, but I have no idea where to get elderberry syrup. But at any rate, I'm better today. Let's move along. All right. The word for compassion is an interesting word in Hebrew and in Greek, oddly enough. It has to do with the verb rechem, which really, I think it really has to do with, it's vividly translated, this is in Hebrew, it's vividly translated in Greek as splankna, which means guts, feeling it in your guts. And I believe that the Hebrew also has to do that. It's to feel it in your guts. You know, when you look at somebody and they run into something and you go, oh, that's going to hurt. That's compassion. You feel it in your guts. It isn't just, oh, poor baby. You know, no, it's you feel it in your guts. It has to do, oddly enough, compassion. The word used for compassion has to do with the womb. It's the womb. Isn't that interesting? Compassion in Hebrew, racham, it has to do with the womb. That's how deeply you feel it. And I think that's kind of funny. Compassion itself is the opposite of abortion. Well, that said, let's move on now. Let's go to phones.
The phone is ringing.
Terrence from South Portland, Maine. What can I do for you?
Oh, thank you, Father. I've emailed you sometimes over the past few years or whatever, but I don't think I've ever spoken with you.
Oh, well, hello.
Yes. So when the Pope, when a Pope sometimes begins with we mm-hmm. rather than I,
yes,
is he referring to the Holy Spirit and I?
No. This is something that people don't understand about the papacy. People say, well, the Holy Spirit chooses the Pope. No, the Holy Spirit does not choose the Pope. The pastors of the major churches in Rome, oh, you've touched a button. The pastors of the major churches in Rome, the cardinal churches, elect the Pope. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit does the best with what we give him. There have been some popes in history who have been rather disreputable men, and the Holy Spirit has had to do double work to keep them from really causing trouble. But I don't think people understand that. What is a cardinal? Well, a cardinal, you got your priest, your deacon, then you got your priest, then you got your bishop, you got your archbishop, you got your cardinal, you got your pope. That's not how it works in the Catholic Church. You've got your bishop who is assisted by the presbyter, the priest, and the deacon. And the pope is the bishop of Rome. It's very, not, I've said that wrong. The pope is not the bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome is the pope. That there were three dioceses or three churches established that were patriarchal churches, Alexandria in Africa, Antioch in Asia, and Rome in Europe. But the preeminent church was Rome. And we read about the preeminence of the Church of Rome a century and a half after Christ. Irenaeus of Lyon talks about it, about 180 AD, that Rome was considered preeminent because Peter had died there, was buried there, and that church was established by both Peter and Paul, and every church, St. Irenaeus of Lyon says, must agree with the Church of Rome. So the Bishop of Rome has a special task to exercise the ministry of Peter. So how do we choose the Bishop of Rome? Well, up until maybe 200 years ago, the bishops were chosen by lots of different ways, governing bodies or communities of people chose a bishop, and then the Bishop of Rome would approve those other bishops. The Bishop of Rome has only appointed bishops in recent past, and people don't realize that. There were ancient churches in Rome, and they were called the cardinal or the hinge. The word cardo in Latin means hinge, and so the cardinal churches were the important churches in Rome. Their pastors would elect the Bishop of Rome. And that's what goes on. Now, back to that's just background for your question. The Bishop of Rome says we, because in his role as the successor of Peter. He comes in a long line of people who have spoken consistently. And speaking from the chair of Peter, he will use what's always called the royal we, or the majestic, or the majestic plural, not because he's majestic, but because this is what we are saying. We, this unbroken line of bishops that goes back to St. Peter. So in a sense, the we is Peter and the other bishops. A pope, in a sense, loses his individual identity when he's elected Bishop of Rome. He no longer is called by his regular name. And that's a rather late thing. I think that happened around 500 AD. But it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the heritage of this unbroken line of bishops. Does that help?
Yes, it does. In a lot of ways, it's not even just the College of Cardinals that he's speaking for, but all bishops then?
No, he's speaking for he's not speaking for all bishops. All bishops have to defer to the Bishop of Rome. That's what the early church said. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, as I said, 180 AD. No, the we is the pope throughout history. How many popes have there been? Like 200, is it 220, dear voice in my head? There's been something like, there's hundreds of popes. And so we say this. It's a matter of, I'm not saying this, 266 bishops of popes, bishops, 266 bishops of Rome since Peter. And he's saying this, those 266 bishops, in a sense, are the we. He's not saying it as, you know, Pope Pius XII, Eugenio Pacelli. He wasn't saying, I, Eugenio Pacelli, say this, but we, the Bishop of Rome, am saying it. That's what the plural is about. He's lost, in a sense, his individuality, because he's become something, part of something universal. Does that help?
You know, and yes, it does. And I happen to know of an anecdote of a character through, long gone, through my family, that was not very disrespectful, I think. But I use that, I think the Pope at the time, might have been Pope Pius XII, actually used the royal we in this face-to-face thing. But I was just wondering, like, in that case, I know it could see maybe with a truly a formal pronouncement, but maybe even in an audience.
Sure.
I don't know.
Yeah, he's not just Eugenio Pacelli. He's Pius the 12th of that name and the 264th of the, or 263rd probably of those bishops. So it's a we. Hope that helps a little, Terrence. God bless, and thanks for calling. I'm glad you listened. All right. God bless. Oh,
sure,
let's go to Pino in Arizona, United States. Oh, Pino, are you with us? Hello, Pino. Oh, Mary Alice, I'm from Columbus, Ohio. Are you with us?
Yes, Father, I'm here.
Good, good.
I've been called a peanut before because I'm so little, but
oh,
not
there
Pino.
You go. Well, so. Yeah, Pino, that was his name, but apparently we lost him. What can I do for you?
Sorry to hear that.
Go ahead.
Well, two things. Would Kvetch equate with a Karen?
No,
and a,
I don't think so. A Kvetch,
Cleveland Heights.
Kvetch is the German word meaning to squeeze. It's the Yiddish word meaning to complain, like, that's kvetching.
Yeah.
It means to complain.
I grew up in Cleveland Heights, right next door to University Heights. Very, very thick Jewish population there. And I used to hear that word a lot, kvetch. So we cannot. Okay.
Yes, a kvetch. It can be a noun. It can be a verb. To kvetch. No, it wouldn't work. Nudge, I think, is closer. But nudge is nudge. Yeah, nudge. It means to push. But it has to be a super nudge. It isn't just someone who's pushing. It's someone who's screaming and yelling on an airplane. That's a super nudge. Maybe I got to think of a better word. There's got to be a Yiddish word for it. There's a Yiddish word for everything.
I'm sure there is.
We'll work on it. Some of our Jewish Catholic listeners will. Well, Mary Alice, your assignment. Go on.
I will, but my original question is, and I hear this many times with scriptural readings, where Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man.
Yes.
Now, we know he's the Son of God. Why is he referring himself to anyone who's hearing him as the Son of Man?
Oh, this is a wonderful, I'm looking up the exact citation, but it's because in the book of Daniel, we hear the term Son of Man. And, you know, on the show Chosen, they're big on the Son of Man, that anybody using the title Son of Man is a heretic. It's kind of interesting, but the Son of Man is taken from the book of Daniel. Yes, and it's a celestial. Daniel 7 is about a vision that's given to Daniel in which four beasts oppress the people of Israel until judged by God, and the Ancient of Days gives dominion over the earth to one like a Son of Man. And so the Son of Man, it's very interesting, is a title of celestial origin. The Son of Man comes from the throne of God to earth. And it is, I've shared this a lot, but it is fascinating to me how the devil never calls Jesus the Son of Man. The devil is very comfortable calling Jesus the Son of God. We know who you are. You're the righteous one, the Son of God. But he never calls him Son of Man. If God will just mind his own business and stay in heaven, the devil's fine, because the devil thinks he owns the world. It's when God comes into the world. The Son of Man is God coming into the world. That's what the term means. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said he was human, Son of Man. No, he claimed by calling himself Son of Man, he was claiming to be the celestial Messiah.
The one spoken of back in Daniel.
Yep, there you go.
Wow. Okay.
Ooh, cool question. All right. Thanks, Mary Ellis. God bless.
And you're a wonderful father. I love I try to tune in on my days off work.
Well, people do occasionally wonder. That's true.
Oh, dear. Okay. No, a good kind of wonder. You're just wonderful. I learned so much things, but I'm reminded of a lot of things that I used to hear when I was growing up. Both my parents were very staunch Catholics, and I was raised pre-Vatican II Council. We won't say much there.
No, we won't go there. It's kind of funny. Younger people in the church, people our age, Vatican II this, Vatican II that. But young people, Vatican II is just one of the councils.
They don't know. It was a huge watershed. Yeah,
it was a huge watershed. It was. Yeah. But yeah. I think younger Catholics, it's not.
They don't know. Yeah. They don't know.
I think a lot of them do. I think a lot of there's an instinct for beauty that, you know, and, you know, Vatican II isn't the problem. It was the uglification of the liturgy, which was the liturgical movement inspired by people like Archbishop Rembert Weakland and a few others. That really made the Mass rather banal or banal, as one might say,
banal.
If one was classy. I ain't classy, so I say banal. But, you know, the liturgy is even the Novus Ordo Mass, if it's done right, is beautiful. If I could change anything, if the powers what be gave me an option, what would you change? I would actually go back to some of the old offertory prayers. That was a very radical departure, because it's interesting. You talk to the Father. If you look at the Mass, the you is almost always addressed to the Father. Prayers just before communion are addressed to Jesus, the Son. There is no place that I can find in the liturgy as it is today in the Novus Ordo where the Holy Spirit is addressed as you, where we speak to the Holy Spirit. In the old Mass, there was one prayer in the offertory, come sanctify your spirit. Come, sanctify our Almighty God. That was a prayer addressed. There's no we address the Father and the Son in the new liturgy. One can say by the imposition of hands, we do address the Holy Spirit with a gesture, but that's it. So I would re-examine the offertory prayers. The prayers that we now have in the offertory are essentially the Jewish grace before meals, and they're beautiful prayers. But I think that, you know, as I heard someone say, there will be other liturgical reforms. And, you know, but the new Mass, if it's done with dignity and the way that the Vatican Council envisioned it, it's fine. But what happens is we've made the Mass kind of a social event, and it's not. It's the eternal sacrifice. So we sound like we're on the same page with that one, Francine, huh? God bless you. Or Mary Alice, not Francine.
Mary Alice.
Oh, I'm getting old. All right, Mary Alice.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Father.
Thanks for
God
listening.
Bless
God bless. All right.
Okay.
Let's go to Francine in Chicago. What can I do for you, Francine?
Hi, Father. I've noticed that whenever someone calls in asking whether it's permissible for Catholics to practice yoga, you tell them no, because it's idol worship, because you are yoking yourself to a Hindu god, and there's nothing further from the truth.
Oh.
What you are yoking is your mind and body, just as a runner or someone who goes to the gym religiously,
well,
3 days a week.
Francine, some of them are over-yoked anyway. In certain yoga classes, there are invocations to Hindu deities, and other ones there are not. You know, what's your mantra? That sort of thing. And my point is, if you are invoking a Hindu deity, we believe that's correct. If you are not, then it becomes a wonderful exercise for stretching. So I'm not saying that kind of stretching exercise that comes from yoga is a bad thing. I'm saying the invocation of a pagan god or goddess is a wrong thing. So if someone goes to a yoga class, they need to look carefully at what is being said and whom they are invoking. That's simple. So I hope that helps a little. And, well, thanks for calling in. I always enjoy when someone disagrees with me because, well, it gives me a chance to think about what I said and sometimes even to clarify it. Let's go to Gloria from Henderson, Nevada.
Hi, thank you very much, Father, for taking my call. I think this is a side comment. Some of the positions of yoga are dedicated to the Hindu gods. I'm going to drop that.
Yes, I've heard that the very, some people think the very position is an invocation to, I just think you have to be very careful about what you're invoking. So,
yeah, I think,
you know, if people want to do
those
exercises, you got to be a little careful.
But readily accept everything.
Yeah.
You know, you have to really discern.
Yeah, you do.
My question that I'm calling you about, Father, was as an older woman, and I have some sufferings of pain and different things that are coming up that I never had to deal with when I was younger. What is the best way for me to offer the suffering up and also ask for healing of those things? Or do you have to pick?
Oh, no, you don't have to pick. You say, Lord, I would like to not suffer. But Jesus did the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. With loud cries, he said, no, I don't want to do this. But he said, "You're not my will, but your will be done." So I think you imitate Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, Lord, I don't want to do this, but if you want me to, I will. Your will be done. That's how you do it. And, you know, I think people need to remember, we say the rosary, and, you know, we forget that we're saying, weeping and mourning in this valley of tears. Maybe I can talk about this. Maybe I'll talk about it tomorrow. The world is imperfect. It's supposed to be imperfect because it's temporary. It's a place where we prepare and choose an eternal life with God that will be perfect. And I think, you know, the warranty on this vessel in which we walk is not the best. So I think that we need to understand that. All right, well, I think I'm about to hear Music in My Head. And Music in My Head means Drew. And Drew's a good way to pray. So stay tuned, because the Divine Mercy's coming up. And it's always a good prayer to pray.